morning. And this morning we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 8. And we're going to be reading to the end of chapter 4. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Gemma, so much for reading. Lovely to see everyone. So this morning we're going to concentrate on chapter 4, which we've just had read, and we're going to dip into chapter 5 as well. So I'll be reading verses from chapter 5 out. But because we don't have enough time, we are going to have to skip the second half of chapter 3. But we wanted to have it read out so that it would help us with the flow of the whole letter. So I do strongly recommend having another read of that when you go home at some point, maybe later this week. So obviously verses 8 to 22 we haven't covered. And there are lots of themes in that little bit that we've seen already. So let me just point you to a few verses that you can look out for. For example, chapter 3, verse 8, brotherly love or sisterly love gets a mention. Verse 14, have no fear. We've had the idea of fear so far this weekend, haven't we already? And verse 16, so that when you are slandered, it's not if, it's when you are slandered. And hopefully some of these ideas and themes ring a bell. And obviously yesterday in the seminar, if you were able to join us, we were looking at a little bit of chapter 3, particularly verses 13 to 15, and thinking about the fear swap. Who do we fear? And in our hearts, we're to honour Christ and not others. And I'll just quote a little bit there. By being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The end of chapter 3, Peter reminds us very much like he did in 2 verse 24, that Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So we've looked at, so there, I don't know if I mentioned it, 3:18 and 2:24 are very similar. And Peter is talking about Christ's sufferings towards the end of this bit, and he lands in 22 by reminding Christians that Jesus is in heaven now with all authority. So he is reigning in heaven and everything is subjected to him. So that's the bit we're not doing. But a question for us to start with this morning. Do we have the right expectations in life? Do we have the right expectations in life? It's crucial that we do. Do we really live in the light of Jesus's victorious return? Peter reminds us of it in a couple of places in this section. So we're gonna look at those. He'll return in glory one day, and Peter wants Christians to remember this while we live for him in the here and now. Now, I remember my expectations when I first entered the workplace a very, very long time ago. All bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as my father used to say. My expectations for that job in an office and the fulfillment that it would bring were way too high. You see, I had my expectations wrong. In the Christian life, too, we can get it wrong. Take besetting sins, for example. Why am I still wrestling with the same old things? Quick to anger, for example, just one. Well, perhaps my expectations have been too unrealistic. I should not expect plain sailing in this life. I should expect to wrestle with sin and remember that I'm a very slow work in progress. So we need the right expectations of anything in life, or we're heading for a big crash. On the plus side, if we do have the right expectations, then with his help, we can stand firm until he returns or, of course, calls us home. So we have three headings today. They're on your handout. Number one, live for Jesus, both in the world and in the church. And there's two sub-points for that. Number two, suffering now, glory later. And number three, entrust ourselves to God and godly leaders. And we'll be looking at verse 19 of 4 and some of chapter 5. So first up, live for Jesus. And the subpoint, in the world as he did. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6, first of all. Peter turns here from talking about Christ's suffering in the previous chapter to showing his readers how to apply it in their situation. That's what the therefore is there for. You've probably heard that joke 100 times, but I think it's quite funny. verse 1, let's have a look. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter is again encouraging these Christians in their thinking. Arm yourselves like a soldier, he says. There's a battle going on. Peter knows that Christians will suffer unjustly, as Jesus did. He's not saying at the end of verse 1 that we no longer sin, but rather that once we are his, we're no longer to live for human passions. Verse 2, but for the will of God. The suffering refines or sanctifies the sufferer so that they will want to live more and more for God. Like anything else in life, if we plan for something or arm our thinking, then change can happen. If we don't plan, then it won't. What's the saying? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Here Peter is helping his first century readers and us to see that since Christ suffered, we too will suffer and will expect to suffer. How might we arm ourselves to think and live with this at the front of our minds? Well, one way is to know it's coming. Talk about it at home, with our brothers and sisters at church, in your Bible study group. Pray about it. St. John's, we're to arm our thinking, Peter encourages all of us. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. This covers the sort of behaviour people who don't know God indulge in. And I, for one, can very much identify with living for the things in that list there in verse 3. Like those who don't belong to God, that's what Gentiles here means. And verse 4, non-Christians want Christians to join with their worldview, their thinking and their behaviour. And this is why they malign you, when you don't join in. But one day, on that final day, verse 5, those maligners will have to face Jesus the judge. St. John's, don't worry when you're maligned, Peter says. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 is helping those concerned about their brothers and sisters who have already died before Jesus' return. This is the first generation after Jesus' incarnation. Peter is reassuring them that those who have died in Christ will have spiritual life now and resurrection life on that final day. Jesus has gone before them. As Jesus was raised, so will his followers be. So we're not to worry individually or corporately when we're maligned by outsiders. We're to continue to arm our thinking, to endure it, to expect it, to pray about it, to help each other with it. So we're to live for Jesus in the world as he did. We're to remember and to have the right expectations. Let's look at the next part. So the second sub-point is live for Jesus in the church. So verses 7 to 11. Peter kicks off here with a very simple statement. Have a look. Read with me, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming back, and Peter wants his readers to remember this front and center. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We've had these ideas before, being sober-minded, being holy, being obedient, and even for the sake of your prayers, so that your relationship with the Father may not be hindered. We're to love and serve one another in the church. As an encouragement note, we're not told to turn over a new leaf, but verse 11, to do this by the strength that God supplies. And this will also be noted by outsiders around us, those we're living amongst. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is very striking. It's the second time in the letter he's used earnestly. There's a feeling of very deep love here, supernatural love even. When we feel let down or disappointed with a brother or sister, we're above all to keep on loving. Love covers a multitude of sins. We should expect relationships in this life to be difficult. After all, we're sinners living with other sinners. But we're to keep remembering Jesus so we can continue to love his people with the help that he supplies. I try to think something like, how would Jesus see this person? Or how would Jesus love this person? We should expect corporate life to be tricky, but forewarned is forearmed. And that's why Peter teaches us here. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Among the brotherhood of believers, we're called to show hospitality without grumbling. This is something we're told to wrestle with. Now, the word grumbling is supposed to remind us of the Israelites in the desert, grumbling about God as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. We can very easily see this grumbling in ourselves, I think. Speaking personally, I know I definitely can. Verse 10, as each has a gift, we're to use it. There are many gifts. The key here is to use them all to serve one another in the church family. That might be encouraging one another to keep remembering what Jesus has done for us. There is a very important and much underrated ministry to be done, the ministry of turning up. When you're really tired from a day at work, from a day with the kids, from a day serving in some capacity, when you're feeling lonely or overwhelmed or in a panic for some reason, the fact that you chose to meet with brothers and sisters at a Bible study or a Sunday lunch or have chosen to go on for a walk together in the park so you can pray together, these choices are crucial. All these things are beautiful in God's sight. Jesus has rescued us from something and for something, but we need to choose to do it. Thankfully and crucially, as we've already seen, verse 11 promises he will help us by the strength that he, obviously that's God, supplies. Verse 11 again. Peter finishes here with a prayer, giving all glory to God. He can't help himself. He wants every gift given to God's people to be used for his glory. Jesus is coming back and will reign forever. So Christians are to love one another in the light of that truth. What would it look like to keep loving one another like this at St. John's, I wonder? Something to ponder, discuss and pray about. And it's the same back in my church in London. So we're to have the right expectations in life, in the light of Jesus' return, and live for Jesus in both the world and the church while we wait for his glorious return. Let's go on to point number two. Suffering now, glory later. And we're looking at verses 12 to 19. Verse 12. Beloved. Peter starts his final section of this letter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The suffering Christians are to remember their beloved of God. They'll face fiery trials, suffering unjustly, but they're being refined like gold. They're not to be surprised. Instead, they're to have the right expectations. Remembering that Jesus suffered in this way, we can even rejoice. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Does this remind you of chapter 1, maybe 1 verse 6? In this you rejoice, talking of our future inheritance. Or this verse 8 of chapter 1, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's talking about salvation. We can be joyful now because we know we have a sure inheritance, and we will see it fully when his glory is revealed on that final day. By contrast, imagine a triathlete. It's raining maybe like this. They're training day in, day out, swimming, biking, running. She hopes for that gold medal, but it's far from assured. Many things can go wrong. Unlike that athlete, the Christian is fully, totally assured. The Christian can rejoice because Jesus will come back. He's promised. God's refining his people through suffering. Let's have a look at verses 14, 15 and 16 together in one chunk. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. He's reassuring them in their thinking. In fact, he says, you're like God's people in the Old Testament, when God's Spirit went with them and rested on them. Think back to Exodus again. Verse 15, let none of you suffer, dot, 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 and there's a list there. Here, Peter's contrasting the suffering which is deserved when we sin. He's at pains to show that it's suffering as a Christian back in 14 and forward in 16 that brings God glory. Keep going, Christian, when you're insulted. And verse 16, don't be ashamed. Peter now brings judgment into the equation. There's two things going on here. At a straightforward level, God chooses his people so they are perfectly safe. But on another level, God is also refining his people, like the gold that we saw back in chapter 1. Let's have a look at verse 17 here. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now this alludes to Ezekiel 9, do have a look another time, where God's people are being marked out to be saved from judgment. But there's some refining going on along the way, second half of verse 17. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And next, Peter quotes from Proverbs 11, verse 31. So we're looking at verse 18 now. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Christians are saved. By contrast, clearly the ungodly and sinner will not be saved. These verses are not easy, particularly for those of us with loved ones who are not yet saved. But but they're also a warning. A direct warning to those who are not saved, and a spur to Christians to tell our friends and loved ones about Jesus whenever we have the opportunity. We know Peter is at pains to reassure these first century Christians. So finally, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is also a summary of the whole letter. Suffering Christians are to entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. Just like Jesus did, as we were reminded in 2:23. This verse acts here as a bridge into chapter 5, so we'll come back to verse 19 in a few minutes. So what does this passage imply for me, for us as a church family? It's definitely challenged me not to be surprised and to have the right expectations. It goes further. I'm to rejoice in the sense that if I'm suffering, say verbally, as a Christian, then I must be doing something right. Don't get me wrong, we're not to court trouble. We're to entrust ourselves to our faithful Father while we carry on. This will affect how we think, how we speak. We can encourage each other. It will affect what we do. We keep on meeting together. It will affect our praying. It'll impact how we feel. And we can have great joy knowing our final destination, whatever our circumstances. So Christians are to remember that Jesus showed a pattern of suffering now, glory later. We're to expect it. It's normal. It's even something that proves the genuineness of our faith. Now, we might be thinking, I don't suffer much. Brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, they really suffer. And there is truth in that. But much of the suffering in this letter in the first century is verbal. They were being maligned, insulted. And that's definitely what we encounter today. Just to touch on a few examples, we'll encounter it at the school gate, with family, over dinner with neighbours, at the sports club or in the orchestra or the choir, in office banter. And corporately, we'll be wanting to encourage each other to remember this as we reach out to those around us. We want others to have the joy we have and to show real love for them. So we're to arm our thinking in the light of Jesus' return. We'll have suffering now, glory later, just like Jesus. Now let's come back to that instruction, entrust yourselves to God. So that's our final point, number 3. Entrust ourselves to God and godly leaders. So we're starting at 4 verse 19 again. So this acts as a bridge, verse 19. We're told to entrust ourselves to God. He is powerful. He is faithful. He's our creator. We can and must entrust our souls to him. And so Peter turns to help us see what that looks like now. He wants us to entrust ourselves to his church leaders, the ones that he's put in place. So, now, what have we put on the handout? Yes. So the first subpoint, 3A, under shepherds. So we're looking at verses 1-4 of chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock. Peter has only one main instruction for elders and church leaders. Shepherd the flock. They're to lead, verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Also, they're not to do it for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter knows that those in positions of pastoral authority must be servants. If they are, then there's a victor's crown of glory waiting for them, like at the Roman Olympic Games, laurels. So elders are to lead until Jesus returns, humbly in line with his will. Well, what about the rest of us? So we're going to look now at verses 5 to 11. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. The rest of us are to submit to our elders. Be humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves now, and when he comes again, he will lift you up. We're to pray too. Verse 7. Cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Our loving Father cares for his people. What a wonderful thing to remember. And we're told verses 8 and 9 to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. The devil is real. He's seeking to take us away from our faithful God. Resist him by entrusting ourselves to godly church leaders. And he comforts us, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have eternal glory in Christ. How great is that? Submitting is not glamorous. It's not fashionable. But we follow a great Saviour who fully submitted to his Father. So whether we're a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher, whoever we are, we're all to submit to our church elders. Wait for the return of the chief shepherd. Humbly go about our business of praying, living for him, and making Jesus known. To go on wrestling with besetting sins in our own lives, I definitely struggle with several areas of self-control. And that will be a corporate witness to those around us too, and all for God's glory. So, we're to have the right expectations in this life. Jesus is coming back. Meanwhile, live for Jesus, both in the world and in the church. Finally, stand firm, verse 12. Jesus is coming back. Let's look at the middle of verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And finally, we come back full circle. As we started to think about it on Friday, those of us who were here, we're to stand firm. As we thought about today, we're to have the right expectations in life, realistic expectations. And our perspective is that Jesus will return. So we can rejoice in that. Remember back to chapter 1. The inheritance we have is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept by God in heaven for you. In this you rejoice, and rejoice with joy. There's so much to be thankful for in this letter. Jesus is coming back. He will help us to stand firm. To stand firm when we're being maligned, when we're serving the church, even when it's hard, really hard. What's our part? Well, we're to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while doing good, and to stand firm with his help.